Children, you may be dismissed at Children's Church. Turn your Bible, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we're continuing in a series from the book of Titus. Paul and Titus had traveled from city to city in the island of Crete, planting churches across the island. But before the churches could be fully established, Paul saw a greater need somewhere, and he left, and he left Titus there to complete this job of establishing these new-founded churches. And Titus is to continue setting in order the things in churches and to appoint elders in every city. And just as we saw in Galatians when we studied in that book, false teachers quickly infiltrated the churches in Crete. And if the believers in Crete are to be firmly established in their faith, these teachers, false teachers, must be stopped. And the Christians in these churches, the believers in these churches, must be shown correctly the truth of the good life that Christ has won for them. We noted last week that the elder must have a firm grip, a passionate grip on the trustworthy word, within the framework of Christ's redemptive mission and the gospel of grace, so that he will be able to keep the sheep healthy and growing and to refute those whose view of Scripture contradicts the gospel of grace in Christ. I'm reading this morning from Titus 1, verses 9 through 16. Titus 1, 9 through 16. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is God's word. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, you are a great God and greatly to be praised. We cannot thank you enough that you have shone the light of the gospel into our hearts, that we might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. I pray for those who have come this morning with heavy hearts and desperate burdens. I pray that you would enable them by your Spirit to cast their cares on you, knowing that you care for them. Enable them to release the grip on the burdens they are carrying. Remind us again that you see us just as righteous today as we will be in heaven. I ask that by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts the message you have for each of us in this passage, not necessarily as I planned it, but as you see the need, in Jesus' name, amen. Just to prevent you from getting anxious as the message unfolds, I will let you know at the front end that I will not cover the last page of the sermon guide as you're kind of timing out. Okay, one quarter. I'm not going to be covering that. I included it in case I ran out of things to say, which has never been the case. So we won't be covering that this morning, so you can time it out accordingly and be anxious accordingly. No, be anxious for nothing. The word for in verse 10 is a hinge that ties it back to verse 9. The first line of verse 10 explains the reason for the mandate that we noticed last week in verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "The man who would be an elder must himself be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Why must this be true of every elder? Verse 10 continues the thought. "For there are many rebellious men." He must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. The elder's passion for the gospel and sound doctrine is necessitated by the clear and present danger of false doctrine. Here in Crete, the elder's passion for the gospel and sound doctrine is necessitated by the clear and present danger of false doctrine, just as it has been down through church history. I see two distinct groups in this passage who the elders are going to have to work with. The two groups that are involved in this false and deceptive teaching. The first, on the delivery side of the false teaching, there are many false teachers who must be silenced. There are these many false teachers who must be silenced. Paul writes that it isn't just a few of these false teachers sort of scattered across the island, but there are many of these false teachers. And Titus has been left in Crete to set in order what remains. And these men have been creating disorder. So Titus's job is to set in order the disorder that they have created in the churches across the island. And verse 11 says they are upsetting whole families. The word for families is actually the word house. And it may well refer not just to the family, but to the churches who were meeting in those houses. And the way Titus will silence these many false teachers across the island is through the elders that he appoints in every city. He, of course, can't do it by himself. This task is going to require elders who have a passion for the gospel and sound doctrine, elders who understand who understand that only the truth of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, can bring about change in the people of God. They must be elders who are not only passionately committed to the Word, but have a shepherd's heart, who genuinely care for the nurturing and the protection of the people in their care, of the flock that's been entrusted to them. The second group in this passage are the Christians of Crete who have been duped by these men and must be reproved severely to become sound in the faith. The Christians of Crete who have been duped by these men and must be reproved severely so that they will become sound in the faith. One group must be silenced, the other group must be reproved severely. This narrative jumps around somewhat in this passage, and so I've tried to combine related parts to better help us dissect and digest the message of this text. I've entitled this message, Fake Shepherds and Foolish Sheep, because those are the two groups that Titus and these newly appointed elders are going to have to work with, the fake shepherds and the foolish sheep who have been following them. In this paragraph, Paul gives us a profile of the fake shepherds, the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Crete. First, he says they're rebellious, the word can be translated insubordinate. They don't recognize or submit to church leadership. They're empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers describes someone who has a lot to say and may sound impressive in what he says, but there's no true substance to his discourse. The word deceiver is literally mind deceiver, a combination of two words, mind deceiver. Instead of leading men and women to the truth, they lead them away from the truth. In the church, deceivers disguise themselves as believers. They don't wear a sign, "I'm a deceiver, I'm a false teacher." No, they disguise themselves as believers, as the authentic teachers of the truth, and they may use the Bible, and they may seem to know biblical truth. Paul notes further about these false teachers here in the cities of Crete, that they are especially, particularly those of the circumcision. And those of the circumcision, we saw in our studies in Galatians chapter 2, referred to people in the church who taught that to be saved, you must adopt circumcision and keep the dietary laws and all the regulations of the Jewish ceremonial law, that salvation was only to be found in law-keeping plus Jesus. Thus, when these Bible teachers came to the Gentile churches in Galatia, and now when they come to these Gentile churches in Crete, their first requirement was that the Gentiles become Jews and start keeping the law. It's easy to see how this was upsetting whole households. Line up, everyone who wants to be circumcised. Oh, I'm not sure about this. And probably the churches that met in them were being upset by this teaching. Paul's mention of the circumcision, which sometimes translated the party of the circumcision, is a tip-off that whatever false doctrines these teachers taught, the keeping of laws and regulations was a significant aspect. Legalism was a significant aspect. And what was the motive of these false teachers? According to verse 11, they teach for shameful gain or for sordid gain. They're seeking to build a following, to make money. And as to their spiritual condition. So what, are these guys really believers? Are they unbelievers? Are they marginal believers? Paul says in verses 14 to 16, they are men who turn away from the truth, those who are defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul writes in verses 1 through 3, we have been saved for the purpose of godliness. And those appointed as elders were to be men whose lives displayed godliness. By contrast, these false teachers in the church are worthless for any good deed. They're worthless for godliness. In other words, they are not even capable of godliness because God, the only true source of godliness, does not dwell in them by his Holy Spirit. They are not believers. These teachers are comparable to those false teachers that we saw in Galatians who brought this false gospel to the churches in Galatia. And Paul writes to them, as you may recall from our study, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that's the situation, I believe, for these false teachers in Crete. So what's the message of these false teachers in Crete? Paul actually is not really clear on precisely what error was being taught. And it could be that among these many churches and these many false teachers that significant variations existed among these teachers spread across the island. But actually by leaving it undefined as to the exact nature of the false teaching, he makes the instruction of this section applicable to all varieties of false teaching. We don't really know exactly what they were teaching. Doesn't matter. This is what you do to all variety of false teaching. They are to be silenced. And they are to be silenced on the basis of the Word of God centered in the gospel of grace through Christ. Paul does, however, mention three aspects of this false teaching that was going on in Crete. And in doing so, I believe he provides us with three elements we find in heresies and cults throughout every period of church history. I can't think of a cult or a heresy that doesn't have at least two of these three elements that he mentions for us. I've labeled these three elements of deviant doctrine. As we noted in our study in Galatians, this term of the circumcision describes a pseudo-Christianity that is based on our accomplishments. It describes a pseudo-Christianity that is based on our accomplishments. In the case of the Judaizers, those accomplishments were done through keeping the law. But the general idea, it's of legalism, that we become approved by God by the things that we accomplish. And when these teachers joined up with the congregations in Crete, they no doubt commended these Gentile Christians. Wow, you guys are on track. Starting with Jesus is great, but now the next step, and that's the very first step. You've got in the gate here, but to really be approved by God and to really be assured of going to heaven, it's also necessary to keep the Old Testament law, which was to be circumcised. It was to keep the kosher food laws, to observe the Sabbath and the holy days. And that's what it meant to be of the circumcision there in throughout the Old Testament. Virtually all heresies and cults today include an element of things that we must do to be approved by God, an element of legalism. Jewish myths speaks of special information outside of Scripture. Special information outside of Scripture. Information you probably need to understand what Scripture is really saying. Because Scripture isn't really saying what it's saying. You need this to know what it's really saying. Latter-day Saints Church uses the Book of Mormon as its final authority of biblical interpretation. You can't just read the Bible. You've got to read this book to see what the Bible meant to say. Christian Science adherents rely on the writings of Mary Baker Eddy to interpret the Bible. Special information outside of Scripture. Jewish myths, trying to understand what may have been going on here. One of the scholars, several scholars will mention a popular practice among Jewish scholars at this time was to allegorize the Scripture of the Old Testament. They believed that the real meaning of a passage was not the literal words, but it was a hidden message symbolically represented in the words. You needed to get the hidden message. It wasn't really what it said. In this respect, you were seeking approval by the special things you know. Seeking approval by the special things you know in Scripture or about Scripture, outside of Scripture. I think an example today of this is liberal theology. Men today allegorize the Bible, turning the 7 days of creation into seven evolutionary periods, turning the resurrection of Christ not into a literal event, but a symbolic idea, actually meaning that the Spirit of Jesus lives on in those who follow him. Thus, to be a Christian comes to mean to try to live your life by the Sermon on the Mount, to make this world a better place by practicing tolerance and ecology. They say that's the real message of the Bible, by allegorizing, by reading this hidden meaning that's over and above the literal words that are there. Jewish myths, that's the kind of thing that was going on and the kind of thing that goes on in cults and heresies today. Next, commandments of men. Human commandments are given doctrinal authority. Jesus confronted this issue often in his ministry. In Matthew 15, he says this, beginning at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered them and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. And the man who had joined these Gentile churches in Crete, I think it's important to understand, to recognize that these men who had joined these Gentile churches in Crete were not like the other men in Crete. They were upstanding. They abstained from certain foods. They observed special days. They did not go to the pagan temples. And they were obviously serious about pleasing God. Plus, they seemed to know so much about the Bible. People probably welcomed them. Wow, we are so blessed to have these guys in our church telling us all this stuff. Stuff Paul didn't even know. Wow, this is great. Yet these are the same men about whom verse 12 is written. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. These men, behind their impressive code of behavior, the false teachers were no different than the self-indulgent culture around them. Behind their impressive code of behavior, the fine-looking false teachers were no different than the self-indulgent culture around them. They hadn't been changed on the inside. They keep the food laws. They keep the Sabbath laws. And they know all this amazing stuff about the Bible. And they present themselves as the paradigms of how to live the Christian life. But behind it all, they are deceivers. They are liars. They are lazy. They are gluttons, just like the pagans in Crete. The Spirit of God does not dwell in them, and authentic godliness does not flow from them. Those are the false teachers. What about the foolish sheep who line up behind these fake shepherds? Paul writes to that group, to Titus regarding that group, and to the elders regarding that group in verse 12. Reprove them severely, so they may be sound in their faith. It isn't really clear in the text who the word them refers to. The false shepherds, the foolish sheep, or both. It's not clear in English. It's not clear in Greek. I can't be dogmatic, but I take it to be the congregations of Christians who are being misled. And here's how I see that. Those who must be silenced in verses 10 and 11 are the teachers. They are teaching things contrary to the gospel, the commands of men, the Jewish myths, the requirements of the circumcision and the law. In verse 14, the congregation is not to pay attention to what? To the myths, the commandments of men who turn away from the truth, which seems to be a continuing description of the false teachers who are defiled, unbelieving, and do not know God. And these are the men who are to be silenced. By contrast, the reproving is for the purpose of enabling those reproved to be sound, or literally healthy, in the faith. They are already in the faith, but they need correction. They are not healthy in their faith. Thus, the elders are to silence the unsaved false teachers and reprove severely the believers who have followed their false doctrine. Verse 12 provides, I believe, a bridge, interesting bridge, between the false teachers of Crete and the Christians of Crete who are following them. Because if you follow the text, it is true of both groups. It is the final line in the description of these false shepherds. That is what they're really like. But it is also the reason the sheep are to be reproved, because that's what they are like. Both the false shepherd and the foolish sheep share the values of the surrounding culture. Both groups share the values of the surrounding culture, despite their churchianity and their nice behavior. The powerless externalism of the unsaved false teachers has resulted in powerless externalism among the saved in the congregation. And this brings us full circle to last week's message and how mission critical it is for a church to appoint godly leaders who are passionately committed to the gospel of grace and the full counsel of God, because as it is in Crete, by and large, a congregation will not rise above the level of their leadership. Just like the false teachers, the false shepherds they are following, these believers in Crete had substituted a Christian lifestyle for the transforming work of Christ. They substituted a Christian lifestyle for the transforming work of Christ. I've mentioned this before. This was me most of the time over most of my Christian life. I was very good at doing the Christian things. Grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school. Was very good at doing the Christian things. I was very confident that I was actually doing them better than most of the people in the church. And I honestly felt good about my Christian life because I was doing all these things. After all, if you train and you run a race competitively, you can win division awards. And so I assume that if I train hard and I live the Christian life competitively, that I was laying up awards in heaven. I didn't realize that I was actually living my Christian life for my own glory, not for Christ's glory. The awards in heaven are not for those things done in my power. The awards in heaven are only for those things done in the power of Christ for the glory of Christ. The awards in heaven are only for those things done not by my power, but by the power of Christ for the glory of Christ. But in the name of his glory, I was seeking my own glory and hoping to be stacking up awards there. But when we get to heaven, only Christ's glory will matter. Christ's glory is the illumination that lights all of heaven for all of eternity. That is all that will matter. We will not even want to be awarded for the things we did for our own glory. Our glory will have no place in heaven. We will be grateful that those things are burned up. I know that there's no minutes or seconds in eternity, but just bear with me. If there were, every second of eternity is going to be about Christ and about his great glory. That's why every minute of this life is to be about Christ's glory, not my glory. What we pay ahead is his glory, not our glory. Christ's glory is the only glory that inhabits heaven. There's no place for any other glory. I didn't die for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. I can't make myself spiritual. Only Jesus can do that. I can't do the work of Christ. Only Christ can. And all he wants is for me to allow him to work through me, to die to my flesh and my life so he can live his life through me. But for these Christians in Crete, it was about what I do and what I know that makes me mature and makes me approved as a Christian. That's why they need to be reproved. These false teachers need to be silenced. False teachers must be silenced. Paul writes, but how do you silence a false teacher? I believe that implicit in the word silence is to take away their platform. Take away their platform. Take his platform away. The word for silence also meant to put on a muzzle like you might put a muzzle over a dog's mouth to keep it from barking. Wish our neighbors would do that. Silence them. The first step is to take away his platform. Don't let him in your pulpit. Don't let him teach a Sunday school class. Don't let him lead a home group. Take away his platform. Church leaders must be proactive in their investigation of those who they approve for ministry. Years ago, in this city, a church invited a special speaker for a series of meetings. He was a powerful speaker. He was fascinating to listen to, with amazing accounts of mighty works of God. He had a new and a dynamic and an exciting vision of the Christian life that they had never heard before. It was like nothing they'd ever heard of before. He explained how every believer could experience in his or her own life the same signs and wonders and miracles that the apostles had experienced. When the week of meetings was over, many of the church was excited and wanted him to stay on. But by that time, the church leadership came to realize he didn't support the doctrine, the faith statement of that church, the things that they taught and believed, and so they refused to let him continue. And so he left and started a new church, taking one-third of the congregation with him. Both churches remain in this area to this day. The leadership of that church should not have given him a platform. He should have been thoroughly checked. The elders must know sound doctrine and must guard the flock with that doctrine. That split would never have happened had that man not been given a platform. So if you take away his platform and he continues to propagate his false teaching among the congregation, chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 say this: reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Put him out of the fellowship, exercise church discipline, put him out of the congregation. Or removing the platform, or if necessary, removing the individual, resolves the short-term problem of false teaching. But the elders will need to implement long-term solutions if they're really going to guard the flock against false teachers. First and foremost is to teach the church to identify and treasure sound doctrine, sound teaching. Teach the church to identify, what does it look like to identify and treasure sound doctrine, sound teaching. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul writes to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. If you will point these things out, you will be constantly nourished, strengthened, fed in the words of faith and sound doctrine that you have been following. In verse 11, these false teachers were upsetting whole households, and likely along with them the congregations that were meeting in those houses. This would not have happened if the Christians in those houses and the believers in those churches had been taught to identify and to treasure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, doctrine that would strengthen them in the faith and strengthen them in the Lord. One of the unpleasant realities that elders in the church today face is that we must not only teach our people what is sound, what is healthy, the doctrine that will bring growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must do that, but we must not only do that, we must also teach them and tell them what is unhealthy and what is to be avoided. Growing up in the Northwest, I learned as a child that those orange salmon berries growing in the wild are good to eat. And those wild blackberries are good to eat. And if you're lost in the wilderness, they can nourish you and they can sustain you and they could even save your life. But I also learned that poison oak is harmful and to be avoided if you want to stay well. Say, oh, but the people in that cult are so nice. They're so nice. It's a frequent comment. We shouldn't say anything. They're so nice. We're not saying they're not nice. What we're saying is they're lost. They're lost. And they need Christ. Nice people get cancer. And nice people need surgery. Nice people have sin. And nice people need salvation. The elders Titus appoints must teach doctrine that is sound and that is healthy, but they must also warn against false doctrine that's toxic and destructive to sound faith. A second long-term protection, I believe, against false teaching that's implicit in this chapter is appoint elders who model authentic godliness. Appoint elders who model authentic godliness. Now, that's what it looks like. This is precisely what Titus has been doing. People need to see authentic godliness in their leaders. Elders whose hearts are being changed, not perfect, but elders whose hearts are being changed on the inside and whose lives then reflect authentic godliness on the outside, so that Christians can discern the difference between godliness and impressiveness, between churchianity and Christ living through me. The false teachers must be silenced, but the foolish sheep who have been feeding on their toxic teaching must be severely reproved. The word reproved is literally bring to light, to provide adequate proof, to clearly show what is wrong. Reprove is, the word reprove in this text is in the present imperative tense. It means continually reprove, continually reprove. It's one of the elder qualifications and it's part of the elder's calling, continually reprove. Well, severely, we don't like that. It is a very, very strong word. It's an adverb, which means literally in a manner which cuts off. And it was used of cutting off a limb with an axe. One commentator writes, it would be enough to reprove. But because of the inherent danger, Paul commands Titus to do so severely. That is sternly, seriously, vigorously, sharply, incisively, so the reproof will cut with penetrating force. We're not sure we like the sound of this. It's okay if you reprove someone else, but not sure I like the sound of that when it comes to reproving me. But if you didn't do that, true faith in Christ in the island of Crete was about one generation from disappearing. But I think it's helpful. I don't like reproving. I think I'd rather be reproved than have to go reprove. But for me, it's helpful to remember the context. Elders are what? Stewards of a household of God. Stewards of the household of God. We looked at that last week. And elders are men who manage their own households well. And if you have kids, you know, I think, what that means. Your children may be different from my daughter. But beginning at about, I would say, 20 months, every instruction that dad and mom gave her had to be tested to see if it applied. Everywhere. Let's see. So, do I have to obey Dad in the supermarket? Let's throw a fit right here in the middle of the aisle and find out. And so Dad and Sarah would go to the car for a talk and a spanking, had a wooden spoon under the seat, right there for the purpose, the rod of correction, the Board of Education. And so we would go out and we would have a talk and a spanking and then come back with a tight hug and a big smile every time, every time. So let's see if it applies in a restaurant. What about church in the middle of the sermon? What about a restaurant when Grandpa and Grandma are visiting? Surely not then. Grandma would get so distressed. Why does she do that? She knows her dad is always going to follow up. Ruined my whole dinner. But we came back with a hug and a smile, and things were okay. Why does she do that? She knows Dad's going to follow up because Dad knew that her life was too precious, too important to let defiant behavior go unstopped. Dad loved her. He cared for her life, and he looked ahead, and he knew life was too important, and he loved her too much to let defiant behavior go unstopped. As parents, we reprove severely because of our love. The church is a family. It's a household, and the elders are responsible to reprove because of their love. Severely reproving misguided sheep is a painful necessity to guide them into godliness and unwasted lives. It's a painful necessity to guide them into godliness and keep them from wasting the lives that Christ purchased from them. The elder is to be gentle. He is to be patient, but he is not to back away from clearly and incisively shining the light of Scripture into an area of spiritual unhealthiness. When we visit the doctor, we prefer that he be gentle. We hope he will be nice. But above all, we want him to be truthful about our condition. And when he puts that x-ray up on the light box, we want him to tell us if he sees a cancerous tumor. Because if something in our lives is threatening our health, we want it removed. So it is in our spiritual lives. Reprove them severely. Show them clearly. Put the x-ray on the box so it can be removed and they can live the life, the good life that Christ purchased for them. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. What Paul is saying here is that cleaning the container doesn't change the contents. That's what the false teachers were teaching you. You just clean up the container and the contents are good. Cleaning the container doesn't change the contents. And God looks on the heart. Think of choosing of Saul and David, to look not on his countenance, at the height of his stature. For if God doesn't see as man sees, God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And they were trying to clean the container instead of changing the contents. The false teachers in Crete were teaching that the things you did on the outside is what made you a pure person on the inside. Notice that those who are pure are contrasted with the unbelieving. Those who are pure are those who believe, those who have been made clean with the righteousness of Christ. And to the pure, Paul writes, all things are pure. All food that God has provided, he says, is pure. Therefore, abstaining from a food, because it isn't kosher, doesn't make one pure. It doesn't even make sense because the food is pure. We're not told in this passage what the restricted items were for these false teachers. And different teachers may have had a different set, different list of rules, different list of restrictions. But there's a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 4. I think that gives a little bit of insight here. 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 3. Similar men, similar false teachers, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. The false teachers here in 1 Timothy, were teaching that sex is impure and abstaining from marriage would make one pure. Well, sexuality is a pure gift from God. It is the abuse of sex, taking it out of the covenant of marriage, that is impure. But Paul says, food is pure. Sexuality is pure. Purity begins in the heart. We did not behave our way into sin, and we do not behave our way out of sin. In a word, the culture of Crete was self-indulgent. It could be that there were Christians in Crete who went to church every Sunday, put money in the offering, did not use bad language, listened to Christian music, if there was such a thing. But in their hearts, they valued the same thing their neighbors valued. They wanted the same thing that their neighbors wanted, and they feared the same thing that their neighbors feared. But they believed, or at least they hoped, that the good things they did for God would cause him to bless them with the things they wanted and protect them from the things that they feared. They were making some sacrifices that they hoped would impress God in the expectation that he would bless them for it. But their hearts were not set apart for God. Their hearts were set on the same thing the unsaved neighbor's hearts were set on. They were hoping to buy God's blessing by their outward behavior. But if the heart is not set apart for God, the resulting action cannot be godly. If the heart is not set apart for God, the resulting action cannot be godly, no matter how good it looks, no matter how sacrificial it looks. 1 Corinthians 13, though I give my body to be burned, it profits me nothing if the heart is not pure. Good behavior is not godly behavior. Good behavior is what we do. Godly behavior is a result of what the Spirit of God in us does. Good behavior is the result of our seeking our own good. Godly behavior is the result of seeking God because He is our highest good. Holiness on the inside results in godliness on the outside in all things. But it begins with holiness on the inside, seeking God because He is our highest good. The same deceptions that fueled these false doctrines creep into our lives as believers. Sin is sin, Satan is Satan, and these same deceptions creep into our lives, approving ourselves by what we do, approving ourselves by what we know, which I want to talk about here just in closing for a minute. I think there may be a danger in churches like GBF, where we emphasize sound doctrine, expository preaching, gospel-centered theology. I'm afraid it's easy to become smug and to approve ourselves by what we teach, by what we know. I was in ninth grade, hanging around the foyer after church, and nearby some men were discussing a possible church merger, because a nearby church had dwindled down to about 35 people. They could no longer afford to pay a pastor, nor could they build on the land that they had purchased. And so they approached our church about possibly joining together. And I'm listening, and I'm hearing. And one of the men in the group said, I'm not so sure. I don't know whether those people are spiritually mature enough to join with us. It's easy to become smug begin to approve ourselves on the basis of our knowledge of Scripture and grace theology, maybe to look down or even talk down churches and Christians who do not yet have a grasp on grace-centered theology or a depth of understanding of Scripture, and to get smug and begin to prove ourselves because of what we know. We should instead fall on our faces before the Lord in gratitude for what He has given us, for the teaching and the knowledge He has brought into our lives. It's a gift of His grace. We dare not become smug. It is not in the knowing of sound, grace-centered doctrine that leads to godliness. It is living minute by minute with a deep sense of gratitude and joy for the infinite, undeserved grace that has been poured into our lives. I believe, out of my own experience, I believe the moment I lose, the moment we lose the spirit of humble gratefulness for what God has given us in Christ, the moment we lose that, we begin to seek approval in things smaller than Jesus. The ushers will come forward, prepare to receive our morning offering. Please pray with me. Father, like the Christians in Crete, too often we have allowed the values of the culture to shape the desires of our heart. I have allowed the values of this culture to shape the desires of my heart. Reprove us by your word. Convict us by your spirit. May we not waste our lives on things smaller than Jesus. May we increasingly bear in our body the dying of Jesus so the life of Jesus might be displayed in us. Amen.